following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Let's take our Bibles together and turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 1, again today. And I'll be reading the first 8 verses of Daniel chapter 1. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Let's pray together. Our Father, we together this morning, we come before you, the God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, the God of glory and wisdom and truth and justice and integrity and might and holiness and goodness, mercy, truth. We come to you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, asking that your Spirit would come as we consider your word, in order that we might learn, Lord, how to conduct ourselves in such a way as to bring glory to you who have saved us by your grace. We pray also that you would awaken us, Lord, to our sins. We pray that you would save those among us who are lost. And we pray that your word will accomplish all of the purposes for which you have sent it forth today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we return today, if you've been with us, to our study of the first chapter of the book of Daniel. This will be our 3rd message in this chapter, and our text this morning is the first part of verse 8. This is where we made it through verse 7 last time, and we take up today with the first part of verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Now, by way of introduction, I think it's necessary for me to give a bit of review of the background of that statement and what we considered in the last 2 messages. As you'll remember, according to verses 1 and 2, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were among those who were taken captive into exile from the southern kingdom of Judah into Babylon by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And this would have been around 605 BC. Jerusalem has fallen, the temple has been destroyed, and these young teenage boys, as well as others, have been carried captive to Babylon. There's indications in history that this kind of training that they were given usually began with boys around 14 years old, so they were probably roughly around that age. They were teenagers. And they were among those chosen and included in the policy of Nebuchadnezzar to take the cream of the Hebrew youths and to make them into good Babylonians. His plan was to enroll them in a 3-year course of training and to prepare them to serve in various positions of Babylonian civil service. And we saw last week that in this context, these young men were faced with many pressures. There was the pressure of dramatic cultural change. Here they were, deported many hundreds of miles away from their native land into the very heart of the great Babylonian Empire. And they were placed in a culture that was radically different from the culture in which they had been raised. They were raised in a culture back in their homeland that, though it had as a whole departed from God, it still retained certain religious and societal structures rooted in a biblical worldview and remnants of the influence of that nation's great past and godly heritage. But now they are in a culture that is thoroughly pagan to the core. Furthermore, we saw that they faced the pressure of indoctrination. At the end of verse 4, we're told they were to be taught the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. In other words, they were to be given a thoroughly Babylonian education. And certainly the whole purpose of that, as we saw, was not merely academic. One of the major purposes was to indoctrinate them, to brainwash them, to retrain their minds to think as Babylonians rather than as Israelites. It was with the purpose of restructuring their worldview and their values. And there was also the pressure of identity confusion. We're told in verse 7, their names were changed from Hebrew names that had the name of God in them, either the name Yahweh or Elohim included in their name. They were changed from Hebrew names to Babylonian names that appear to have reference to various pagan gods that the Babylonians worship. But then underlying it all was the pressure to subtle compromise, a pressure that found its focus in this matter of eating the king's meat and drinking the king's wine. We're told in verse 5 that the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank. And this was part of their 3-year training. This was the part of their 3-year training that created problems of conscience and that Daniel determined not to participate in. Because first of all, as we saw, it's very likely the elements of that diet violated the dietary regulations of the Mosaic Law. Also, if Daniel participated in these meals, it would probably involve him in idolatrous practices, because meals from the king's kitchen were often feasts in honor of their false gods, and this would involve a portion of the meat and of the wine being offered up in sacrifice and dedicated to these pagan deities, and the meal would therefore be eaten and the wine would be drunk in honor of these false gods. But then in addition to all of that, there was simply the sensual, seductive influence of a flesh-pleasing, intemperate lifestyle that was represented by this diet. You see, by the food and the wine from the king's table, Nebuchadnezzar was making his bid for the souls of these young men. He was going to wine them and dine them and thereby wean them away from all attachments to their old life and their old faith and to suck them into a Babylonian lifestyle by the allurement of all of the pleasures and all of the enjoyments that such a life could offer to these young men. And so we read here in our text that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Now, what I want us to do this morning is to focus on this resolution. I want to focus on the nature of this resolution or this purpose Daniel made, and then I want to underscore 3 elements of this resolution and draw out some practical lessons for our lives today. And as I mentioned last week, I left off a name I wanted to mention too. I mentioned the real help that I've gained from reading Sinclair Ferguson's commentary on the book of Daniel, Del Ralph Davis, but also another very excellent little commentary that's very practical and helpful is Stuart Olliott. His commentary on the book of Daniel. I think we have a copy of that in our bookstore. And then also I mentioned messages by Ted Donnelly probably 25, 30 years ago in the pastor's family conference on this subject, and also messages by George McDearman on Daniel. So as we look at this resolution, I want us to notice, first of all, that it was a predetermined, specific resolution. The text says that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Now, the word translated purposed is a word that literally means to set or to place or to put. Or it could be translated to resolve or to settle or to lay upon. The Hebrew describes what Daniel did literally as laying upon his heart, setting it upon his heart, resolving in his heart. He solemnly resolved not to defile himself. This was a deliberate, heartfelt, carefully thought out, predetermined resolution. It was not an off-the-cuff decision that was made in the spur of the moment. It is obvious here in the language that Daniel had carefully thought this out, and he had determined beforehand that he would not compromise on this issue. He had laid himself, as it were, under a vow, a solemn covenant. No doubt he studied the Word of God on this issue. He prayed for wisdom and understanding with respect to what he should do and what was right. He thought about this. And he asked himself, what am I going to do if this food and wine is offered to me and I'm required to partake of it? What am I going to do? And he solemnly resolved before the actual moment of crisis ever came that he would not defile himself. You see, Daniel did not look at all of these pressures and all of these temptations that surrounded him in Babylon society and simply hope that when difficult situations came up and decisions had to be made, that somehow in the heat of the moment he would know and figure out what to do. Now, that's what many Christians do. But such was not the case for Daniel. That's what Satan wants us to do. No, he thought things through carefully and deliberately beforehand. He considered carefully what the law of God teaches, what the law of God has to say on this matter, what the consequences would be of his decision. And he settled it once and for all in his heart. So you see, when the actual moment of crisis came, Daniel didn't need to think about it. He didn't need to seek counsel about it. He didn't need to examine the scriptures. He already had settled this in advance. And notice that what he purposed in his heart was very specific. It was not just some kind of general, vague, undefined kind of commitment. No, he specifically purposed regarding the specific matter of eating the king's meat and drinking the king's wine. He specifically purposed regarding that specific matter that he would not do it. Now, all of this is important, and it's applicable to each of us. We have many of Daniel's same pressures in our culture, and it's only going to be increasingly the case. We need to learn from Daniel's resolution how we must respond to them and prepare to stand up against them. We must understand our Bibles, study our Bibles. We must work out biblical principles and arrive at clear biblical convictions about how we're going to live our lives. And we must do this deliberately. It doesn't just happen. We must do this deliberately and thoughtfully and prayerfully. And we must do it specifically. We must seek to determine what the Word of God teaches about issues and situations that we face in our culture or in your particular circumstances, whatever they may be, or that you may you foresee those things that you may potentially face in your context. And having settled firmly in your mind what the Word of God teaches, you must determine to act on it, come what may, and act upon it by means of very definite, specific commitments regarding very definite, specific issues. You see, as someone else has put it, commenting on this, Satan doesn't mind it very much when we make general kinds of commitments. What Satan hates is clarity and precision, specific commitments about specific issues. He doesn't mind it all that much when we only think in terms of general obedience and general loyalty to Christ. I have decided to follow Jesus. Okay, what does that mean? What does that mean in specific words and terms. What you say you've decided to follow Jesus, and that's good, but decided to follow him in what? What does that mean? What are specific things that means that you will not do? Specific things that you will do and you are determined to do by God's grace. What's that mean in terms of you know, on the ground practical reality? I have decided to follow Jesus. A general cloudy commitment that has no pointed specificness to it is not worth a whole lot. It never makes any demands, never brings us to that determined point in which we say and we resolve, by God's grace, there are certain specific things I absolutely, by God's grace, will not do. Daniel was committed to God in general, but he was also committed to God in terms of specific, detailed obedience, even to the point of saying, so help me God, I am absolutely, under no circumstances, ever going to put this food in my mouth. So this is the first thing we see about Daniel's resolution. It was a predetermined and specific resolution. And then secondly, it was an early resolution. Early. Daniel took his stand for God at the very beginning of his sojourn in Babylon as a teenage boy. He didn't say, well, as soon as I've completed these 3 years of study in the university and I've got my feet on the ground around here and I have a place in the king's service, then I'll take my stand for God, but not yet. Right now, I'm still young. I'm in such a vulnerable and difficult position. No point in making things harder on myself. I'll just wait for an easier, more opportune time to take my stand. Why stick out like a sore thumb? It's such a relatively small matter. Anyhow, when I get a little older and more established around here, then I'll make my stand. No, here was a young teenager, alone, as it were, in the middle of that great empire, surrounded by a heathen culture, and all of these temptations and all of these pressures, and he cries to his God and he says, oh God, keep me pure. Keep me true to yourself and to your word. Oh God, by your grace, I am determined. I am absolutely resolved, come what may, that I will not defile myself. You see, Daniel took his stand for God early, as a young teenage boy. And let me just say that Daniel's usefulness as a servant of God throughout the rest of this book is in large part founded on his decision and his refusal to give in as a teenager. It was his early decision, this resolution to stand alone, that led to God's blessing and God's smile upon his studies in the Babylonian college. And that led to his gaining a place of eminence before the king, which in turn resulted in living out the following years of a life of great usefulness to God, right down to his old age. It all began right here as a teenage boy. If Daniel had failed here, he would never probably have ever been what he was and what he came to be. If he had given in as a teenager and failed to take his stand early, at best, it would have crippled his future usefulness by wasted years that could never, ever be regained. And at worst, he may have ruined his soul forever by taking that first step down the slippery road of compromise that eventually leads to eternal destruction. So, the mighty man of God, Daniel, by God's grace, becomes and shows himself to be throughout the rest of this book, finds its roots in his early resolution as a teenage boy in what many might have considered a very small matter, but his determination that he would not defile himself. Well, we've seen that Daniel's resolution was a predetermined and specific resolution, and it was an early resolution. Consider thirdly, it was a severely tested resolution. Severely tested. This resolution was formed within the context not of a mild temptation, but of an extremely intense temptation. Now, of course, there's a certain degree of intensity that characterizes all temptations. Otherwise, they would not be temptations. But the Bible also does indicate that temptations do vary in intensity. For example, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you, but that which is common to man. But God is faithful, that he will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able." Now, among other things, that language implies, doesn't it, that temptations do have varying degrees of intensity. Well, we've already considered some of the pressures that Daniel faced as a teenager there in Babylon. And we've already considered, in general, the pressure to compromise and in the matter of the king's meat or diet. But I want to draw your attention to just how severe and intense this temptation actually was. Consider, first of all, that the king himself had appointed this diet. Notice in verse 5, "And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies," and so on. The diet was appointed by the king himself. This was not a suggestion. It was a command. And Nebuchadnezzar was not merely some kind of puppet king. He was an absolute monarch. His word was law in Babylon. And certainly the very fact that this came down to Daniel and to his three friends as the command of the king must have, at first, somewhat inclined them to obey it. Being the kind of young man Daniel was, he recognized the general duty of obeying those in positions of authority. And it could have been very easy for him to have used this as an excuse. But we see here that Daniel also understood that our obedience to God-constituted authority is not to be absolute. Whenever human authority, in whatever realm, contradicts God's authority and requires us to violate God's word or requires us to act in a way detrimental to the cause of Christ and his kingdom, then the rule we must follow is that we must obey God rather than men. Now, this circumstance of the king being the one who appointed the diet, it speaks to all who are under human authority, and every one of us is, in one realm or another. Wives under their husbands, children under their parents, church members under their elders, employees under their employers, citizens under the officials of civil government. While it is our ordinary duty to obey those in authority over us, that obedience has a limit. Whenever human authority requires us to disobey God's authority, as expressed in Scripture, or to act. Now I say that, I add this phrase because our obedience to human authority, we are to obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. In other words, our motivation is for the sake of the Lord and for his glory. But when it's no longer to that end, and in fact it's to the opposite end, you see, then we're talking about a different situation. We are to obey as long as they don't require us to disobey God's authority as expressed in Scripture, or to act in a manner that is against the interests and the testimony of Christ and the gospel. Then it becomes our duty before God to disobey that human authority. We must follow Daniel's example. And we must never excuse sin on the basis of submission to human authority. Some years ago, there was a show on PBS about the trial of the Nazi war criminal, Adolf Eichmann. Maybe some of you saw that. He was one of the German officers who was closely involved and responsible for the Holocaust, the murder of so many millions of Jews. And it's interesting that throughout that trial, Eichmann's defense was this, that he was simply following orders. I was just following orders. That's what I'm supposed to do. That's my job, to follow the orders of those above me. What was done may have been wrong, yes, but his excuse was that he was simply doing what those in authority over him ordered him to do. Well, thankfully, the judges recognized that this was no excuse at all, and Mr. Eichmann was convicted, and he was actually executed by hanging. Well, I would just say this, the God of the universe, the judge of the universe, on the final day of judgment will not accept that as an excuse either. Whenever human authority requires us to do what God has condemned, or vice versa, or refuses to allow us to do what God has commanded, it's our duty to disobey. So this is the first factor that intensified this temptation. It was the king himself who had appointed the diet. Then secondly, there was the prospect of severe punishment if Daniel refused to comply. If Daniel refused to comply with the king's order, the likely consequences would be death, as far as he knew at this time. Now, this is indicated by the response of Ashpenaz to Daniel's request down in verse 10. The chief of the king's officials, who was over Daniel and his friends, he expresses there that he fears for his own life if he were to change Daniel's diet. And we also learn more about the kind of man Nebuchadnezzar was in chapter 2, for example, when he determines to slay all of the wise men because they couldn't interpret the dream he had. And in chapter 3, with the fiery furnace, for those who refused to bow to his statue, and so on. Nebuchadnezzar was a ruthless man. And it can be safely assumed that refusal to comply with his directive would not be passed over lightly. There would be a severe penalty and possibly even death. But even if refusal wasn't punished by death, and this leads to the third intensifying factor, thirdly, refusal to comply with the king's directive could jeopardize Daniel's future, his future career. Now, of course, ultimately, by the overruling providence of God, it did just the opposite. But as far as Daniel knew at the time, he was putting his future career on the line. You see, Daniel had been given this tremendous opportunity to rise to a place of importance in the kingdom. But if he refused the king's diet, it could spoil everything. He might be expelled from Nebuchadnezzar's college, or he might be relegated to a position in the court that was very low and degraded. You see, Daniel could have thought to himself, you know, maybe I should just give in on this point. Think about how much good I could do for God, how much good I could do for my people if I please the king and I gain a prominent position in the court. Why in the world should I jeopardize all of that? Indeed, it's not hard to imagine some of the other young men who gave in trying to convince Daniel in this way. We have to remember, and this is the sad thing, that Daniel and his three friends were not the only ones enrolled in this program. They were just four from among a larger group of Hebrew youth, as we see up in verses 4 to 6. And the rest of this chapter indicates that most of them, it appears, caved in. And you can imagine all these boys in their dormitories or in the wherever they were housed during this, all of these proceedings. These things were beginning. They've been taken from their homeland. Man, they've been brought into the luxury of the palace, and they probably had some really, you know, nice setup for them there. And they're talking about these things, about this diet. What are we going to do? They're discussing it. They're debating. You can imagine them all debating and interacting about this. And you can imagine Daniel telling them that he had purposed and resolved in his heart that he would not eat it, that he would not defile himself. And it's interesting, no one followed his lead. But Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the rest of them caved in. As it indicates later in the chapter, when they're compared with the rest who had eaten the king's diet. You see, and certainly these other young men had arguments. I don't think, it's hard to imagine that this didn't happen, that they didn't discuss these things among themselves. And so they had their arguments. Don't be a fool, Daniel. Sometimes you have to compromise a little bit to gain the higher good. Daniel, put your scruples aside. Just think of the wonderful influence that you can have for good for our people by being in civil service in Babylon. I mean, a man with your talents might even make it to the top. Wouldn't that be marvelous for one of God's children to be in such a position? Daniel, don't be so hypersensitive and ruin your future. And you can just imagine the tremendous temptation it was for Daniel to adopt that line of argument. Many professing Christians today, I'm afraid, would have done so. But my dear friends, brothers and sisters, we must forever reject any argument that would justify the violation of biblical principle under the pretense of gaining the higher good. That's never God's way. God's way of gaining the higher good is not by compromising with even the least sin or by disregarding any biblical principle. That's the world's way. That's the way of human reason. But it's not God's way. God's way, as we see demonstrated so powerfully in Daniel's life, is those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. 1 Samuel 3:20. And then a fourth factor that no doubt greatly intensified this temptation was that it appealed to the natural appetites that are very strong in young teenage men. What is one of the things that usually characterizes young men? I know it characterized me when I was a young man, and I'm sure it's probably true of all of the young men. I used to drink 9 glasses of milk a day. Can you believe that? And I could never eat enough. My dad said I had a hollow leg. You ever heard that saying? Can never get full. And there's that. One of the things in that period of life is this natural appetite for food. It's at a very high level. And when you consider the quality of the food coming from the king's table and the abundance of it and the no doubt tasty and inviting manner in which it was prepared, and when you consider that, and when you consider all of the sensual pleasures and all of the lustful delights represented by this lifestyle of luxury and self-indulgence that Nebuchadnezzar was offering to these young men, when you consider all of that joined to the particular age of these young men, you can easily imagine that when contrasted with the other alternative of 3 years of vegetables and water, the king's diet presented a very strong appeal to their appetites, just as it was with Joseph as a young man with regard to the wife of Potiphar and all of her attempts to seduce him. Daniel was at an age in which such an appeal to one's bodily appetites and urges could especially have tremendous force. And then a fifth factor. Daniel's parents were nowhere around. In fact, when you consider that Daniel and his three friends were part of the first of a 3-stage deportation, his parents were probably still back in Jerusalem, somewhere around 500 miles away. Daniel could give in and he could go along and he could take the easier way and his mom and dad would never know about it. And certainly being out from under the eyes of his parents, as well as being away from others who knew him well, increased the intensity of the temptation. That alone has been enough to cause many a young boy or girl to compromise, moral compromise, to give in to it. No one's there who knows me. Mom and dad's not there. That intensified the temptation. And then a sixth factor that intensified this temptation was that everyone else was doing it. It seems that everyone else, other than Daniel and his three friends, were going along with the prescribed diet. And as I said a moment ago, the scripture indicates this. Look at verse 6. It says, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. In other words, there were many others. Look at verse 13 when Daniel proposes a test. He says, let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacy. So there were other young men who did. Look at verse 15. At the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. So apparently all of these other young men did. Everyone else was doing it. The language seems to indicate that Daniel and his three friends were a small minority among a larger majority. You have these four contrasted with all the others. You see, Daniel had the intensifying factor of peer pressure. Peer pressure. To refuse would be for Daniel and his three friends to stand alone, to be oddballs, to be out of step with everyone else. Everyone else was doing it. Why should they do any better? It would have been much easier to follow along with the crowd. But thank God Daniel and his three friends didn't do that. And as someone has commented, here we are, and it's the minority, not the majority that we're studying about. It's the minority, not the majority, whose names are remembered in biblical history. Excuse my voice. The rest who gave in and went along with the crowd are forever forgotten as nameless additions to the multitudes of human history who have traveled down the wide road of destruction. We see these are just some of the factors that made this temptation extremely severe. His resolution was not only a determined, predetermined, specific resolution, it was not only an early resolution, it was a severely tested resolution. Well, at this point, I want to focus now on three practical lessons from what we've seen. Excuse me just a moment. Chuck's down there holding up some kind of lozenge for me, but I don't know what's causing that sometimes. I think it's an allergy or something. But so please bear with me and don't let it be too much of a distraction. Three lessons. The first one is this. There are no legitimate excuses for giving in to temptation. That's the first lesson. Now, there are often very many excuses, but there are no legitimate excuses. Many professing Christians in our day, if they were in Daniel's circumstances, is this magic water of some kind? Huh? Ooh. I don't know what he put in that, but it's either going to kill me or it's going to make my voice better. But back to our point, there are no legitimate excuses. I think many professing Christians of our day, if they were in Daniel's circumstances, they would have excused themselves by concluding that this is an impossible situation. There's no way out but to compromise. And that's what many people do on this or that issue. They persuade themselves with false arguments as to why their situation is different, why their situation justifies and excuses their violation of God's word. They convince themselves that because of the so-called uniqueness of their situation and the special circumstances they face, the time period in which they live, the culture in which they live, the age in which they are, they convince themselves by all of these arguments that to compromise on this little point, this little bit, is okay. God understands. But my dear friends, the situation Daniel found himself in, together with his determined resolution and response, demonstrates how false and how unacceptable all such excuses really are. There are no legitimate excuses for giving in to temptation with regard to even the least sin, or with regard to the compromise of any biblical principle whatsoever. Listen to me. It is never right, under any circumstance or in any situation, to do wrong. It's never right. There's no legitimate excuse for it. Remember again what the Word of God says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, did you get that? God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. And to make excuses And to compromise for any reason is practically to deny that promise. It's to say, in effect, this particular temptation is insurmountable. And God has made no way of escape from it other than to give in to it. And there are many people whose attachment to Jesus Christ and to his word is only up to the point where it might really cost them something. And when it might really cost them something, they dodge the cross. You say, oh, but it's only a small thing. And you have all of your excuses and your arguments as to why you have no other choice but to compromise. But my friend, I say it again, there are no legitimate excuses. The second century Christian leader Tertullian was once approached by a man who said, I have come to Christ, but I don't know what to do. I have a job that I don't think is consistent with what Scripture teaches. What can I do? I must live. To which Tertullian replied, must you? Must you? You see, loyalty to Christ is the Christian's only true choice. Whatever the cost. My dear friend, listen, if you feel convicted this morning, if these words are like a dagger in your heart and you've compromised already in some way or perhaps in many ways, listen, don't despair. But repent. Repent of it. And run to Jesus Christ for mercy. His blood can cleanse you from all of your sins. He can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And cry to him for the grace and the strength that you need to do differently now in the future. And he can enable you to do so. So this is the first lesson we learn from Daniel's resolution. There are no legitimate excuses for giving in to temptation. Second lesson. We see the importance of having deeply felt convictions and solemn, resolute commitments in the Christian life. The language of verse 8 speaks of that which Daniel felt deeply in his heart and solemnly resolved beforehand that he would never do. He purposed in his heart. He set it upon his heart. And that speaks of a resolve that is rooted deeply in the inner man. A resolve that is deeply felt. It was a deeply felt conviction, rising to a solemn, resolute commitment that he would not defile himself. And I want to ask you, my friend, what do you feel deeply about and passionately about? What have you set upon your heart and in dependence upon God's grace and help have solemnly resolved that you will do or will never do? Come what may, we must not be fly-by-the-seat-of-your-pants Christians or wait until the heat of the moment Christians or so-called Christians who adopt a kind of situational ethics that says that you can never really know beforehand what is right and what is wrong with absolute certainty because it all depends on the circumstances. You just have to see which way the wind is blowing and what you think will result in the highest good. No, when it comes to biblical principle and biblical duty, when it comes to what the Bible says we are to do and we are not to do, you ought to hold deeply felt convictions and form resolute commitments beforehand. Daniel's resolution teaches us the value of this. Now is the time to nail down specific biblical convictions, young people, regarding specific issues, and to do it solemnly and deliberately before God and not wait until the heat of the moment. There's something about having made a previous, deliberate, signed and sealed, as it were, commitment to Christ that exercises a powerful restraining influence when the time of temptation and testing comes. And if you need help with regard to some of the kinds of issues about which you should make such commitments, I would just say this, next to studying your Bible, I would encourage you to get and to read. I was talking to some of the young men this week. Read the resolutions of the great Jonathan Edwards. You know, Edwards, in his late teens, he began to write a series of resolutions 70 of which were completed before he was 20 years old. And it was his plan to keep these resolutions before him by regularly reading over them once a week, calling his conscience to repentance where he failed, seeking God's grace to help him to live up to these commitments. And perhaps you should consider doing something like that. He begins them with prayer. He says, being sensible that I am unable to do anything with God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions. For example, here's one of them. I'll just read one of them. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. That's just one example of the resolutions that he's written. And others, you read about George Whitefield and even Wesley, and these men would have a list of questions, something that I still have that I used to do more often and did throughout, especially the younger years of my life as a Christian, as a minister, and still do from time to time. A list of questions to ask yourself each day that call you to account, especially if there's particular areas of sin that you wrestle with. It can be very, very helpful. And I would encourage you perhaps to get those resolutions of Edwards and read them. It's not hard to imagine the teenage Daniel writing words to the same effect. Resolve that I shall never defile myself here in Babylon. God helping me, whatever the consequences may be. And this leads me now to the last line of application. Thirdly, we see in Daniel the importance of taking your stand for God and for Christ while you're young. While you're young. As I pointed out earlier, it was Daniel's early decision to stand alone that laid the foundation of what he became. If he had failed there, if he had waited to some time later to take his stand, at best, he would have in some degree crippled his future usefulness, and worse than that, he may have never recovered from it and ruined his soul by beginning down that slippery slope of compromise with sin that has hell as its end. In the words of Robert Layton, the way of sin is downhill. A man cannot stop whenever he wishes. In other words, when the Spirit of God is dealing with you, when he's stirring up in you desires, holy desires and convictions and resolutions and repentance, you better throw in with the Spirit now and follow his leading now, because you can't just work up those desires anytime you please. And to put them off now will make it much less likely that you will ever have them. And so, dear young people, I would say this to you. Now is the time to purpose in your heart that you will not defile yourself, and to purpose with respect to specific issues. Now is the time to go before God and to purpose in your heart that you will save yourself and you will keep yourself pure for that man or that woman that God will one day give you to be your spouse. And if you failed in this area already, now is the time to repent and to resolve now from this day forward. Now is the time to resolve that you're going to keep your eyes pure. So help me God, I am resolved that I will not click on my website, on my computer, to go to that pornographic site, or whatever it may be. Now's the time to resolve that, to determine by God's grace, to do whatever's necessary. Now is the time to go before God and a solemn resolve that you will never give yourself in courtship or marriage or to a romantic relationship with an unbeliever. Now's the time to purpose in your heart that you will never cheat and cut corners in school, that you will never behave in such a way as to dishonor the parents that God has given to you, and to bring disgrace and shame upon the family and upon God. Now is the time to settle these kinds of issues. And most importantly, and above all else, before everything else, now is the time when you are a young person to give your heart to Jesus Christ. Listen, it's so important. Daniel would have never been able to withstand the temptations he faced if he were not a child of God. This is not about willpower, merely human willpower here. Daniel was a saved young man, indwelled by the Spirit, trusting in God's mercy, promised in the Christ to come. This is not merely human willpower, self-power determination. This is a heart of a man who's been born again and is trusting in the gospel, a man in union with Christ. My dear young people, listen to me. I'm not an old man, but I'm not a young man. I've been a pastor for over 30 years, and I know what I'm talking about. The young people I'm looking at in this room this morning, unless you are converted to Christ, united to Christ by faith, you're going to be swept away. You're not going to be able to stand up against Babylon. It's going to be too strong for you. And I've seen too many sad examples of that. And we get shocked sometimes. Like, how could this happen? Would this little child who grew up in a Christian home with a godly mother and father who loved them, taught them the things of God, went to Sunday school all those years, memorized the catechism. They were so sweet and cute in Sunday school. And then they would stand in front of the church and recite their catechism questions and sing Jesus Loves Me and all of that. How did it happen? And now they're off in the world. They turned away from the church and from the things of God. My friends, don't be so naive as to think that memorizing the catechism and going to church when you're a little child will save you from Babylon, because Babylon's too strong. Only Christ can do it. And you need to know Christ, and you need to be in Christ, and you need to cry to him to have mercy upon you and to save you and to deliver you from your own wretched, sinful heart, and to keep you and preserve you by his grace so that you'll be able to withstand the pull and the draw of the temptations and the allurements of Babylon. Young people, now as a youth is the time to repent and to seek Christ. Now is the time to believe the gospel and be saved. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Follow the example of Daniel, because now is the only time of certainty. You have no promise of tomorrow. Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. You may not have another day. You may be dead tomorrow, or the Lord may come before this day is over. Furthermore, now is the best time. Now in your youth is the time of probability. The Bible implies, and history and experience confirm, that where the gospel is regularly preached and known, if a person is ever converted, generally speaking, it will be in his or her childhood or youth. But if you can slip by all the years of spiritual nurture in a Christian family, and all the years of Sunday school, and all the years of sitting under sound preaching as a young person, and are never converted, it is very likely you never will be. And say it's impossible, but it's very unlikely. And this is one reason God's word says in Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. God says now, children, talking to you too, children, young people, all of us, now, today, is the day of salvation. Call upon the Lord while he is near. Seek him. Call upon him. Throw yourself upon his mercy in Christ Jesus, and he will have mercy upon you, and he will save you. Now, if I'm speaking to someone, you say, Pastor, when I look at the example of Daniel, it's nothing but a condemnation to me. Well, remember, Daniel's not the real hero of the book of Daniel. The grace of God is really the hero of the book of Daniel. God is the hero of the book of Daniel. And there is grace and there is mercy for sinners who repent. It doesn't matter how far you've fallen. Christ will receive you, and he will save you, and he will wash you, and he will make you new. And from that day forward, you can begin to do differently by his grace and by his help. Well, may God bless his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you today for your holy word. Oh, how we pray that this word will not fall to the ground, but that it will stick in our hearts, that it will be welded to our hearts and deeply rooted in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And we pray especially for our young people living in this Babylon world. Have mercy upon them, Lord. Please preserve them and keep them. Give them new hearts that love and fear you, that trust in your Son. And we pray for any here, old or young, who do not know Christ. We pray that even today would be the day of salvation for them. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.